Mark chapter 14, we begin with verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? Or it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to the beginning of verse 8, where Christ says with regard to this unnamed woman who hath anointed him, "She hath done what she could." She hath done what she could. What have you done for the Lord? It's a rather serious and searching question to contemplate, isn't it? What have you done for the Lord? In a general sense, I suppose many would answer by saying, "Well, I'm trying to live for Christ by walking in the ways that are pleasing to Him and by trying to avoid the things that are not pleasing to Him." Others would say, "I'm trying to raise my children for Him, that they believe in Him," or, "I'm trying to conduct my business in a way that honors Him. I'm trying to uphold a good work ethic in the world and to be above reproach in all my dealings," and so on. And those answers are all very good, but they're also very general. What I'm interested in this morning is specific acts of devotion. This, after all, is what we find in our text, isn't it? A specific act of devotion that so impresses Christ that He memorializes that act by saying in verse 9, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Do we not see in such a statement by Christ what high value Christ places on very specific acts of devotion? It's interesting to note that in this passage, as well as the parallel passage in Matthew 26, that this woman is not even named. Both passages, the one in Matthew's Gospel and the one in Mark's Gospel, speak of this act of devotion being memorialized by Christ, but neither passage actually tells us who this woman is. She's not named. Now we have another anointing mentioned in Luke's Gospel, but that passage is clearly a different anointing than what we find in our text. In that passage, the setting is the house, not of Simon the leper, but Simon the Pharisee. The woman in that passage is not named either, but we are told that she was a sinner. And we know that that incident took place much earlier in Christ's ministry than what we have in Matthew and Mark's gospel. We also have an account in John's gospel, chapter 12, of Christ being anointed in similar fashion to what we find in our text. And in John's gospel, the woman actually is named. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. I'm inclined to think, or at least allow the possibility, that the anointing of that chapter is also a different anointing than what we find in our text. If you look carefully at the passage in John 12, you'll discover a number of differing details from our text, including a different time reference. The event of that chapter in John 12 was 6 days before the Passover. The event in our text is also referenced to a point in time which is 2 days before the Passover. There are a number of things that the account in John's Gospel has in common with the passages in Matthew and Mark, but there are also a number of differences which I say allows at least the possibility that we have accounts of three different anointings of Christ. That's the view, in fact, that Dr. Cairns takes. The thing I find striking in the account of our text and in Matthew's gospel is, like I say, that in both instances, the devotional act in these passages alone is memorialized by Christ, and yet in both instances, the woman is not named. You could call it a memorial to an unnamed woman, I suppose. And this leads me to think that the name of the woman is not nearly as important as the specific devotional act of the woman. I believe Christ wants us to focus on her action more than her identity. And the reason I believe Christ wants us to focus on her action is so that we'll appreciate the high value that Christ places on specific acts of devotion. This is why I raise the question, what have you done for Christ? What specific act of devotion can you point to over the last week or over the last several weeks as something done unto Christ? What specific act of devotion can you find in your own life that was done toward Christ? The fact that this specific act of devotion is memorialized by Christ teaches us that this is something to be remembered. A memorial is something to be remembered. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to remember this act of devotion. In particular, we should remember the value that Christ places on specific acts of devotion. And the question I'll endeavor to answer this morning is why? Why we should remember the value that Christ places on specific acts of devotion. We should remember that value, first of all, that we may avail ourselves of the same opportunities. Christ places high value on acts of devotion. Well, that opens the door of opportunity for us then to devote ourselves toward Christ in specific ways in which Christ will remember, Christ will take note, Christ will place high value on what we do for Him. Now, verse 8 tells us that she did what she could. This is Christ's own tribute to her. She did what she could. There were many things that she could not do, and therefore would not do. And especially is that the case in comparison to the others that were on hand as well. We know that Christ's disciples were there. Peter would have been there, as well as James and John and Andrew and the others. These would be the ones who would go out by twos and would preach the gospel and work miracles. Indeed, a few chapters earlier, 70 of them had gone forth and had come back rejoicing and had testified that even the devils had been subject to them through Christ's name. It would be among this body of men that much of the New Testament would be written and the New Testament church would be established and ruled. And yet none of the disciples would be memorialized by Christ the way this unnamed woman would be memorialized. None of them would hear said of them that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now the disciples would argue among themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in the course of those arguments, they undoubtedly would flaunt before each other the spectacular deeds that they have been empowered to do. This woman, on the other hand, would perform no miracle, nor would she write any letters under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. She would not start a church. She would not stand before rulers. But as Christ Himself says, she did what she could. And the lesson that stands out from her action and from Christ's commendation of her action is that Christ expects no more or no less from you and from me. We must also do what we can. Notoriety, you see, is not what brings opportunities for specific acts of devotion to Christ. This woman did not need, nor did she seek notoriety. What she had, rather, was a sincere, heartfelt love for Christ. And that's what we must have, and it's what we should have. She certainly exemplifies the very thing that Paul says about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes in verses 4 and 5, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. You may recall that in our recent studies in the Sermon on the Mount, that notoriety, or being seen before men, that kind of motivation has the potential to nullify what we would endeavor to do for Christ. You remember how many times Christ stated that our charitable deeds or our almsgiving was not to be done in order to be seen of men, but was to be done rather toward God. The same with praying. The same with fasting. These things are to be practiced in a Godward direction, but never in a way to draw attention to ourselves. And when our specific acts of devotion are done that way, then God takes note and Christ remembers. Nobody else may notice. You remember the widow with her two mites? She was in line with the rich men who cast their gifts into the treasury. They were the ones that drew attention to themselves. They were the ones who impressed others by flaunting their piety. But who did Christ notice? He noticed the one that went unnoticed by everybody else. The opportunity exists then for you to engage in specific acts of devotion that will be remembered by Christ. Availing yourselves of such opportunities should be your highest priority. Oh, that you and I may hear Christ Himself say to us on that day when we stand before Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Nothing we gain in this life will come close to comparing to hearing those words. Nothing we gain in this world will have the value that that commendation will have and that invitation will have for us. But if we're going to avail ourselves of the opportunities that will gain Christ's commendation, we have to know something about the nature of this woman's devotional act. There are certain things about this woman's action, you see, that made her devotion valuable to Christ. Consider with me next, therefore, that we should remember the value Christ placed on this woman's act of devotion so that we may sacrifice the way this woman sacrificed. Now, each of the Gospels contains an account of Christ being anointed. And in 3 of the 4 accounts, we're told that the ointment that was used for anointing Christ was very precious or very costly. Both phrases are used. The same word, actually, in the Greek. Very precious or very costly. Mark's gospel alone gives us a conservative estimate of the cost of the ointment. It could have been sold for more than 300 pence, the disciples grumbled. However the value may compare to our currency today, the text makes it plain that this ointment was expensive. Expensive enough to move the disciples to regard the use of it on this occasion as an extravagant waste. Only in the case of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 are we given no idea of the cost of the ointment she used. In that instance, the emphasis is on the tears she shed while anointing the feet of Christ. And the point that needs to be emphasized from these various accounts of Christ's anointing is that specific acts of devotion that are highly valued by Christ will cost you something. And this may be one of the reasons why such acts of devotion are altogether too rare. Don't we have to acknowledge to our shame that much of our devotion to Christ takes place when it costs us nothing? We serve Christ, in other words, when it's convenient to do so. We serve Christ when we think it's convenient to serve Him, because to do otherwise might cost us time. We serve Christ when we feel up to the task of serving Him, because to do otherwise might cost us effort. We might even have to leave our comfort zones. I'm reminded of David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, who was instructed in verse 18 of that chapter to go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. It was an emergency. A pestilence had been unleashed upon Israel, and the angel of the Lord was stretching out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. This altar had to be erected and a sacrifice made in order to restrain God's righteous anger. And when David explained to Araunah that he needed to buy his threshing floor in order to erect an altar, Araunah offered to give the designated spot to David along with everything that was necessary for the sacrifice. And we read in verse 24 of that chapter, a statement that David makes to Araunah that demonstrates the principle that must govern our service or our worship. Let me read to you that verse, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David was appalled by the notion that he would offer something to God that cost him nothing. Our service to Christ does cost us something, you see. And this is not to say that there's merit to what we pay in terms of time or effort or money. I think it would be more true to say that costly acts of devotion are highly valued by Christ because He sees in them something of a reflection of His own devotion to us. The governing factor here must be our awareness of what Christ's service to us cost Him. And in the case of this woman in our text, there appears to be at least a hint of awareness that His service to us would cost Him His life. Look at what Christ says of her devotion again in verse 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. You see then that there's a connection between her devotion and Christ's burial or Christ's death. Her devotion was grounded in Christ's death. Her devotion gained its merit on account of Christ's death. And the fact that she made a great sacrifice in her specific act of devotion demonstrates a certain conformity to the sacrifice that Christ Himself would make. Aren't you glad this morning that Christ was willing to leave His comfort zone in order to serve you? If redemption was to be accomplished, then Christ must come into this world and be born as a man. He must leave the environment of heaven where all is peace and bliss to come into a sin-cursed world. He must leave His comfort zone. And all the while He was in this world, I think you could argue that He never really found a comfort zone, so to speak. There was nothing comfortable about His incarnation. He must be born in a stable under extreme circumstances. And shortly after His birth, His parents must flee with Him into Egypt to escape the jealous rage of Herod. Nothing very comfortable about those circumstances. During the days of His earthly ministry, He would say, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." It's not hard to tell then, is it, that Christ was never really very comfortable in this world. Oh, He was at peace in this world. He was at peace because of His righteousness. He could sleep in the ship during the storm. But He didn't have the same comfort that His followers would have been accustomed to. And when it came to His death, there was certainly nothing comfortable in His death. Oh, we hope, don't we, that when our time comes, we'll be able to lay down peacefully and drift off to sleep and wake up in heaven. Christ would know no such thing. His death represented the epitome of cruelty. His death was specifically designed to bring forth the most agonizing and torturous pain. He must die a slow death. He must die an agonizing and humiliating death. And all of this constituted His devotion or His service to you and to me. And so we read regarding His birth, and I love this phrase. I refer to it sometimes around the Lord's table. It was unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And regarding His death, it was for you. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This was all done in service to us then. We are the beneficiaries of His service. And His service to us cost Him much, and He was willing to pay the price because for reasons we'll never understand, He set His love and His grace and mercy and affection upon us. It becomes apparent then why He places high value upon the devotion of His followers when that devotion costs them. He places value upon such devotion because He sees in it at least a dim reflection of His own devotion to you and to me. The next time then that you have opportunity to serve and worship Christ and perform some specific act of devotion toward Him, but you don't feel like it, you would do well to ask yourselves, did Christ feel like leaving heaven? Did Christ feel like being beaten and buffeted? Did Christ feel like having nails driven into His hands and His feet? It might help you to overcome your infirmities and avail yourselves of the opportunity to serve and worship Christ. You won't come close to sacrificing as He sacrificed, but that won't stop Him from placing very high value upon your devotion. There is one more characteristic about this woman's devotion that we must cover before we close. We must appreciate the high value that Christ placed on the devotion of this woman so that we may emulate her meekness. We want to be able to sacrifice as she sacrificed, and we want to be able to emulate her meekness. There is something in this passage, you see, that is sadly ironic, but must be acknowledged as holding true even to this very day. And the sad truth is this. When you avail yourselves of the opportunity to show your devotion to Christ through specific and sacrificial deeds, you will be misunderstood and you will be criticized and you will have to bear reproach. Note the reproach that is heaped on this woman in verse 4. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Mark's gospel identifies the critics by saying, there were some that had indignation within themselves. You kind of get the impression that maybe Mark was maybe too embarrassed to identify these critics specifically. Matthew identifies them specifically. He writes in chapter 26 and verse 8, but when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? The irony of the situation is that the criticism of this woman's devotion to Christ did not come from outside the circle of Christ's followers. These words are words you might have expected from the Jews, from the scribes, or from the Pharisees. They were, after all, constant antagonists of Christ. They were all the time searching for ways to criticize Christ. You wouldn't expect anything but criticism from them. The tragic irony of the case before us now, however, is that the criticism was coming from within, coming from the very followers of Christ, coming from His disciples. And I think what they failed to realize was that they were not merely criticizing the woman, but at least indirectly they were criticizing Christ Himself. And as I said, the sad irony of the passage finds its way to our own day, into our own lives. How often have you found your own devotion to Christ misunderstood and criticized? Or worse still, how often have you found yourself manifesting that critical spirit towards someone who has endeavored to show his or her devotion to Christ? Oh, you could have done it better. You reason to yourself. You would have shown more compassion. You would have been more practical. You wouldn't have been as wasteful. We sometimes harbor the notion, don't we, that we're not really engaged in malicious gossip as long as our criticisms are restricted to our Christian circles. Then our gossip becomes sanctified discernment, and our real desire is to help the subjects of our criticisms to improve by telling others about them. Now, the thing to note here about this unnamed woman in our text is that she never replied to any of it. She never replied to the criticisms of the pious disciples. She didn't answer them with the same type of words. She didn't allow herself to be pulled down to their level. She was content to leave the matter with Christ. She was able to cast her burden on Him. In the words of Psalm 37, she was able to commit her way unto the Lord and to trust also in Him with the assurance that He shall bring it to pass and He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. And don't we find Christ doing that very thing for this unnamed lady? Would you notice that Christ defends this woman? And then He vindicates her devotion. Let her alone, He says in verse 6. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work upon me. He defends her and He vindicates her. And then He vindicates her further by memorializing her act of devotion. And so the thing to take from her example is that the truth that the Lord accepts your acts of devotion toward Him even when others may challenge and criticize those acts. The Lord places very high value on actions of devotion even when others may not see much value to it, even when they may view it as a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of effort, even when they think that a better thing could have been done. The Lord nevertheless places high value on the devotion of His servants. Let me conclude then where I began. I began with a question. What have you done for Christ? How do you show your love for Him? Perhaps more to the point now would be the question, what will you do for Christ? If you find yourself willing and desirous of availing yourselves of the opportunity to show Him your devotion, then you should know that it will cost you something. It may cost you time. It may cost you effort. It may cost you money. Is Christ worth the sacrifice? Your devotion to Him may also bring you reproach. Is Christ worth the reproach? I hope this morning that you'll go from the Lord's house with your heart stirred to find ways, to find very specific ways to show your devotion to Christ. If you, like Paul, can say, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, then you'll also reach the conclusion that Christ is worthy of your devotion. May your heart be further stirred through the realization that Christ places very high value on your devotion to Him. You can expect that while others may challenge and criticize you, Christ Himself will defend and vindicate you. May your heart be stirred then to commit to Him in specific ways. Your time, your efforts, your gifts, indeed your all, for the honor of His name. Let's close then in prayer.